Take your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I have good news. Tonight I have bad news. Maybe we'll start with the bad news. The pulpit clock is not working. That's the bad news. The good news is I hardly ever look at it anyway. My wife tells me I can't multitask, and she is absolutely 100% correct. I cannot multitask, so hopefully we'll be okay. If you want proof, I'll just give you, this is completely not included, but Brother Castor did not take as near as much time as I thought he was going to, so I have to fill in a little bit. If you want any proof at all that our fears are completely irrational and unfounded, I still have fears once in a while, well, actually more than once in a while, I still have fears that I won't preach long enough. I mean, that fear is not based in any sort of rational sense of reality, but I still have it. It's a tortured existence. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, it's easy in the Christian life to get distracted looking for, searching for the new and the novel. And even in preaching, you want to be able to find something. There's that desire to find something that's new, it's original, something that hasn't been said before, something where everyone's walking away, wow, we never heard that before. And you know what? There are gems in the scriptures, and it's truth that exists just below the surface a little bit in God's word. And when we do a little bit of digging, we do a little bit of study, we find some of those things, and they're very exciting. They're exhilarating when we, you know, we just give God's word a little time and then something we've never seen before comes to light. It's exciting to see something that we've never seen before. But then there's also the simple truths, the basic things, the things that God so plainly lays out. It's exactly what it says. The command is simple. The truth is simple. And now we just have to follow it. In fact, sometimes those commands, those truths are so simple that we're tempted to sort of pass right on by and not give them the attention that they deserve. And we miss out then on the simplicity and the power and the impact that those truths can have. So you probably won't tonight be leaving the service this evening thinking, wow, that's something I've never heard before. But I hope that you'll give some fresh attention this evening to some truths that, and I'll steal this phrase from some of you remember hearing Pastor Kirkman, some truths that are profoundly simple and yet simply profound. We find three truths in 1 Thessalonians 5, and our text is in verse number 16. It just simply says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Heavenly Father, would you bless this time? Would you be honored and glorified? Would you work in our hearts? Would you help us to approach your word with fresh eyes that we may see even the simple truths in a new way, in a way that will cause us to go from this place with clear direction, even for our week ahead. May you be honored and glorified in these next few moments. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we've seen, as we've been slowly going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 and chapter 5, we've seen Paul lay out some wonderful truths of the blessed hope of Christ's soon returning, the rapture, the resurrection, the eternity with God, and then God dealing in the day of the Lord, dealing with this world and the sins of this world. So Paul has laid all of that out. He's presented that hope. And now here in chapter 5, because of that hope, he begins to be very practical in saying this is how that hope should affect your lives. And last week we looked specifically about how the hope of Jesus's return ought to affect our conduct in the assembly, how we treat our leaders, and how we treat the brethren, how we treat each other. So then that brings us to this new section. It really starts in verse 16 and ends down in verse 22. We find eight or seven, depending on how you count them, seven or eight simple statements regarding how we are to live as Christians in light of the return of Jesus Christ. And I've really struggled with how to deal with these things, whether really you could take each verse and break it apart. It's a topic on its own and have one single message from each one. You could preach them all in a single message. And so we just decided to take them paragraph by paragraph. And the first paragraph there is verse 16 through verse 18. Three verses, 22 words. Very short and very sweet. Now, you'll notice that each of the three verses kind of has an anchor to it, has a theme. It's an action word. In verse 16, the action word is rejoice. In verse 17, the action word is pray. In verse 18, the action word is give thanks. And if you look at the tenses of all three of these verbs, they're all pretty much the same with one very minor difference. But you'll find that all three in particular are present tense imperatives. Now, an imperative is a command. In other words, how a lot of Christians approach these verses from verses 16 through 22, a lot of Christians approach these verses as, you know, flowery advice, nice sounding Christian platitudes that we say. But they're imperatives, which means they're commands. Let that sink in. These are, and this is where we got the title for the message tonight, these are commands for the Christian. I'll turn my clicker on, that might help. Commands for the Christian. If not, I might need some help back there, John. These are commands. It's not only, you know, not good when we fail to implement some of these things in our lives. You know, it's not good. It's not just that. In actuality, when we fail to implement these things, if they're actually commands, which they are, that means that when we don't do them, it is disobedience and it is sin. That changes how we look at these things, doesn't it? It kind of adds to their importance. And so tonight, let's take a thoughtful look and really a honest, introspective look at the first section, the first three of these commands for the Christian. Number one, verse 16, we see the command to rejoice. Rejoice and rejoice evermore. What are we supposed to do? What exactly is the command? The command is to simply rejoice. And the word rejoice is not a complicated word. It's not a word with a long, drawn-out definition with lots of variants to it. The word rejoice just means be glad. It means to be cheerful. Noah Webster describes it this way. Being to rejoice means to experience joy and gladness in a high degree. It is the act of expressing joy and gladness. It's pretty simple. As Christians, we are commanded, not suggested, not here's helpful advice for you to live a happy and fulfilled life. No, we are commanded to be glad and to be cheerful. We are to rejoice. It's helpful when we think about what words mean to think about what is the opposite. Well, what would be the other side of the spectrum when it comes to rejoicing? Here's what rejoicing is not. Being glum, gloomy, depressed, moodiness, discouraged, in a state of melancholy or misery. And that's just kind of straight out of the thesaurus, right? Now, that does not mean that those feelings don't express themselves in our heart. But it does mean how we deal with those feelings and then how we express ourselves to the world is to be something that is a little different than the world that's around us. We are to rejoice. Oftentimes we misequate the idea of joy with the idea of happiness, but they are very, very distinct and very different. Happiness is accidental, meaning there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason at times of whether or not we feel happy or we don't feel happy. If you've lived for any length of time, you can look at your own experience and go, yes, I can see that, right? Happiness is accidental, but joy is purposeful. It's an act of the will. It's not an accident. It doesn't just sort of happen. It's a choice. Happiness is circumstantial. Joy is volitional. So happiness is based on what the circumstances are going on around you. Joy is an act of the will. It's an act of volition. Happiness is temporal. It's temporary because it's based in the circumstances, and the circumstances will probably soon change. Happiness is temporal, but joy ought to be, and yes, even can be, permanent. Happiness doesn't discriminate. Anyone can be happy at any time over anything. All right? This really depends on what's happening in that moment in those circumstances. Happiness doesn't discriminate. Anyone can be happy. But joy, see now, joy is exclusive. You can be happy and be happy apart from God. You don't need God in order to be happy. However, joy, on the other hand, you cannot be joyful without God. Right? He is the necessary component. So happiness means to be glad and be cheerful. Rejoicing is the idea of being glad and cheerful. It's different than happiness, and it's different from how our feelings often want us to interact with the world that's around us. So the command is we are to be glad. We're to be cheerful. Okay, when are we supposed to do this? When? Well, the verse tells us we are to rejoice evermore. And again, the word evermore is a fairly simple word. It just simply means always, at all times, on every occasion. At all times, in every occasion, not only can we be joyful, we are commanded to be joyful. Rejoice evermore. You say, well, that is kind of a difficult thing to do. I don't necessarily disagree with you on that. It is kind of a difficult thing to do. Do we have any reasons why we can be joyful and be glad? I want to show two of them to you. Luke chapter 10. There is a myriad of reasons, but go ahead and turn in your Bibles. Luke chapter 10. These are two in specific where joy is mentioned, and then there's something specific that we can be joyful about as believers. Look at Luke 10 and then find verse number 20. Luke 10 and verse 20. The context of this verse is Jesus having sent out those 70 disciples, and they had ministered. He had given them power and ability to preach, perform miracles, to corroborate their message, and then come back and report to Jesus. And they came back and they were excited. Are they excited about all this? That what they experienced was exhilarating. And it was great. We were in this village and we preached this message. We were in this place and we cast out this demon. And we were in this place and this healing took place. And man, they were on fire. They were happy based on the circumstances. And I think even they were joyful in the fact that God's will was being accomplished through them. And notice what Jesus says in verse 20. He says, notwithstanding in this, meaning all of those details that they were recounting to Jesus, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Amen. Do you know tonight, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, your name is written in heaven. One of the reasons you can be joyful is no matter what is happening all around you, your name still, and because of the doctrine of eternal security, always will be written in heaven. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Again, we could do this all night, but specifically I was looking for passages that there's a direct connection with the word joy. Romans chapter 12. There's kind of a list here in the middle of chapter 12. But I want to just note the first phrase. You see Romans 12:12? It just simply says, rejoicing in, what's the next word? Hope. Rejoicing in hope. Do you know as believers we have hope? And specifically in the New Testament, the idea of hope is an assurance in what is going to happen in the future. It is an assurance of the culmination of our salvation when we're finally freed from the presence of sin in our glorified bodies with the Lord for eternity. There's that hope. And then there's also tied with it, and kind of the same thing, there is the hope, the assurance of our Lord's soon return. We have those two areas of hope, I could say. We have hope. Our salvation is secure and it will be completed upon the promises of God. And Jesus is coming again. And because of those two truths, we can rejoice irrespective of the circumstances that might be around us. So there's some reason why. And again, we could spend all night on that. We're not going to. But I want to ask this question, how? How do we rejoice evermore? Well, let me point your attention to Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Philippians 4:4, you're familiar with the verse. It just simply says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And I think there's a helpful phrase in that verse. The how. This is the how. We rejoice in the Lord. This is how we rejoice evermore, by rejoicing in the Lord. Okay, well, what is that? What does that mean? What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Well, this is the joy that is enabled by the person of God. It's enabled by His person. It's enabled by who He is. Well, who is God? What about Him can we find joy in? Well, first of all, we can find joy in the identity and character of God. We can rejoice in the fact that He is holy, that He is just, He is immutable, He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He is ever-present. Those are attributes of God that can bring us joy. We can find joy in not only the identity and character of God, we can find joy in the goodness of God. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Our present circumstances and our present perception of those circumstances does not change the fact that God is good. We can rejoice in the goodness of God. We can find joy. We can rejoice in the function of God. What does He do on our behalf? What does He do in this world? Well, He's a saving God. He's a loving God. He's a long-suffering God. He's a faithful God. He's a forgiving God. He's an interceding God. That's His function. That's what He's doing. We can find joy. We can rejoice in what God is doing for us at this very moment. We can find joy in the presence of God. The promise in Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is always present. And we can find joy that God has not left us, that He is still there. He is still present with us. We can find joy in the plan of God. What is God's plan in our lives? Philippians 1:6. Be confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, God's doing a work in you. That is His plan right now. And He is going to not only perform that plan, He is going to complete that plan all the way to its full fulfillment. Part of that plan is Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. And the reason for that is it's all God will use all those circumstances. It's all about, it's all a part of His plan that He is making you into the person that He wants you to be. And He will perform that plan. You can find joy that no matter what is happening in your life, God is performing His plan. So it's enabled by His person, who he is, but not only that, His person in that who we are in Him. When we're saved, when we're born again, we are in Christ Jesus. We are in Him. And here's some things that are true about us when that takes place. What's true is we are a child of God. We're His child. He's our Father. If you're saved tonight, you're a child of God and He is your Father. If you're saved tonight, you have been adopted by God into His family. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. If you're saved tonight, you are an heir of God. Romans 8, 17. And a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Amen. You're on the will. There's a lot coming your way. If you are saved, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. If you're saved, you are a child of promise. Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. If you're saved, you are redeemed and you are forgiven. Ephesians 1 verses 6 through 8. If you're saved, you've been justified. You've been made righteous. Romans 5 and verse 1. If you're saved, you are free from condemnation. Romans 8 and verse 1. And all of these things, every single one, no trial, no circumstance, no diagnosis, no drudgery, nothing could take these things away from you. Amen. You can have constant joy, which will lead to rejoicing evermore. And the joy of the Lord can be your strength, as Nehemiah wrote about in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. We often find ourselves lacking joy when we are not finding that joy in God's person. We are looking other places to find that joy. In fact, if we are falling short of rejoicing evermore, it probably means that we are looking for joy in the wrong places. It's a clear indication. But not only is joy the how enabled by His person, but it's also enabled by His Spirit. It's empowered by His Spirit, I should say. It's a fruit. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy. Joy is a fruit. It is a result. It is a remnant of the Spirit's work. He's at work, and what He leaves behind is joy. And then rejoicing is giving that joy a voice to the world. Okay, so He produces the joy in our hearts, and then we make the choice, I'm going to give that joy voice to the world. I'm going to rejoice. Rejoice evermore. We could just simply say, it's our obligation. We are commanded as Christians to rejoice. Then verse 17, the second command, pray and pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. What are we supposed to do? We're commanded to pray. Christians ought to pray. Pray means that, what is prayer? What does it mean to pray? Prayer is simply addressing God. It is speaking with God. It is communicating or being in fellowship with God. It is talking with God with the knowledge and the hope of His power. How powerful is God? And His sufficiency. What God does and will do is enough. And prayer is me talking with God with that knowledge in my mind. Whatever circumstance might be on my heart, I'm talking to God with the understanding that He's all powerful and He is all sufficient. The desire of prayer The desire to communicate with God is an evidence of true salvation. We heard about it, read it this morning, Acts chapter 9 and verse 11 with Saul. You remember what God said to Ananias? Told Ananias to go to Saul to lay hands on him. And God says, behold, he prayeth. It was an evidence that Saul was a different man than he was before. He was saved. He was born again. He was transformed. And because of that, he prayeth. And I like the insinuation that's there. And you, Ananias, are the answer to his prayers. All right. Saul's praying and you are the answer. It's an evidence of true salvation. In Ephesians chapter 6, prayer is listed along with the other pieces of the Christian armor. Amen. Which gives us the idea that prayer is a weapon, is a piece of armor that we use to engage in spiritual warfare. That's what prayer is. Okay, when should we pray? Well, pray without ceasing. Without ceasing means continuously, without stopping. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 puts it this way, praying always. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, praying always. Pray without ceasing. Pray always. So what is the opposite of this? Well, it means that we pray seldomly. We pray sporadically. We pray occasionally. We pray infrequently. And I thought when I read those this afternoon, as I was reading over my notes, the thought struck me, how often does that characterize my prayer life? Seldom, sporadic, occasional, infrequent. Probably more times than I would care to admit. How about you? Pray without ceasing. I think there are two components of this, of when we should pray. Two specific components. One is praying with persistence. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. I think I have it on the screen for you. Luke 18, 1. He spake a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You're familiar with that parable. That's the parable of the widow who is bringing her case before the unjust judge. And because she is persistent in continuing to bring that case before him, even though he is unjust, eventually he hears the case. And the point of that parable is clearly laid out for us. The point is, we should pray and not faint. We should pray and not give up. We should search for what is God's will, what does God want to accomplish, and we should pray that direction until God answers. Amen. And keep praying, and keep praying, and keep praying. Praying without ceasing has the idea of praying with that sort of persistence. I know this is something that God wants. I know this is something that is good, and I'm going to keep praying, and keep praying, and keep praying until God answers the prayer. Pray with persistence. I can think of numerous things in my life where I knew it was a good thing if I pray this direction. It's a really good thing that I pray that God would lead me to someone to witness to. It's a really good thing for me to pray that God would open the doors and make it possible for me to do a Bible study with someone and lay out the truths of salvation. I know those are good things, but how often do I very quickly quit praying for them? Praying without ceasing means I pray with persistence. But it also means I pray with constance. And I think this may be more of the emphasis here. We read Romans 12 and verse 12. I'll just point it out again. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. But the end of the verse says, continuing instant in prayer. Being instant. That's what Paul commands Timothy, preaching, to be instant in season and out of season. That means ready. Ready at a moment's notice, at the drop of a hat. We are continuing instant. We have a constant readiness. We're waiting on constantly. We're devoted to prayer. Now, this requires a clear conscience before God. This requires that the window be open. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2 reminds us that God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. If there is unconfessed sin, if there are things that are not right between us and God, all right, that's a barrier, that's a wall that prevents that instant in prayer. That prevents the ability to immediately go to God in prayer. I've always liked this illustration when it comes to praying without ceasing. It's the idea of always being on the line. And I mentioned this when we were down in Florida for our missions trip. We had a little bit of trouble. I was told we had to change the name on one of the tickets and going there. I was told all that was taken care of. Everything was fine. And we got to the airport and was told the name's not on the reservation. You're kind of stuck. So immediately I called the travel agent. You got to go through an agent when you have a large booking like that. And so she said, I'll look into it and then I'll get back to you. And 5 minutes turned into 10 minutes, which turned into 20 minutes, which turned into 30 minutes, which turned, I think it was just shy of like 30, 35 minutes. And she finally called back. I'm here. Here's the new reservation number. You should just be able to give that to them and be able to be on your way. And then she said, would you like me to stay on the line? And after that experience of 30 minutes, which felt more like 300 minutes, yes, stay on the line. And she was right there while I was talking, you know, to the ticket agent, got the ticket in hand, and I did not hang up that phone until I had the ticket in hand and we were good to go. But she was there. At least I could, you know, blame someone, you know, when things didn't go right. You know, why did you do this to me? But she was there. The line was open. It was different than when I was waiting for her call. You know, that's how it should be with us and God. Always be on the line with God. Let me share with you one other thing that still is on my mind. I was reminded about this again when we were in Florida on the missions trip. One of the ways that we can pray with constance, we can pray without ceasing, is actually praying when we're praying. And you know what? That has just keeps coming up. Because, you know, it's the Christian thing to pray before you have a meal, right? Did you pray when you prayed? It's the Christian thing to kind of come into the auditorium and, you know, open the service in a word of prayer. Did you pray when you prayed? We, on Sunday mornings, get down on our knees and pray a prayer of worship to God. Did you pray? Oh, I'm ashamed to say how many times in those circumstances, even if I was the one giving the actual words, I was the one speaking the prayer, was I actually talking to God? Now, that's irrespective of the words that I use, but it's a heart issue, right? Somebody told me, I forget who it was, but they said, you know what I do every day? I pray the Lord's Prayer every day. And of course, inside, the Baptist part of me within just groaned like, oh. And he says, no, I know what you're thinking. And I challenge you to do it. Pray the Lord's Prayer and mean it. Every piece of it. And I did. He was right. Because he was actually praying when he prayed. That's how we can pray with constance. We'll throw one more thing before we move on. What we should do, we should pray. When should we pray? We should pray without ceasing. Why? Why should we pray and pray without ceasing? Well, three thoughts, and they're not exclusive by any means, but just three thoughts that I had. Number one, prayer helps us to remember our inability and our weakness. It is an ever-present reminder that we are not in control. And have you noticed there's anything that we as Americans specifically struggle with? It's the fact that we think we can control things. Like, we honestly think if we control everything and we have our hands in everything, that nothing bad will ever happen. It's the most convoluted, crazy thing in the world, but we honestly believe it. Prayer reminds us that you are not in control.
Amen.
Think of the tiny, tiny bit of your existence that you actually control. You don't even control where that next breath comes from. Prayer is a reminder of that. In contrast to that, prayer reminds us of God's limitless ability. Complete opposite. We are not in control. We are unable. We are weak. He is in control. He is able. He has all the power. It's a reminder that God's in control. And then, number three, it helps with those two things in mind. Prayer helps to bring our will in alignment with God's will. This is what Ephesians 6:18 means when it talks about praying in the Spirit. Part of the way that we pray in the Spirit is making sure, as we talk through issues with God, that our will, our desire matches what His will and what His desire is. Pray. Rejoice. Pray. Give thanks. In everything, verse 18, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What should we do? Give thanks. What does that mean? Well, it means to be grateful. It means to express gratitude. It means to be thankful on the basis of some sort of received benefit. We receive something, we're grateful for it. Now, there's two important components of this, because it doesn't just say be thankful. It says give thanks. So there's two important components to this idea of giving thanks, and both are necessary. The first component is the attitude of gratitude, right? The attitude that we have. Now, have you ever noticed that it would make sense that thankfulness, the attitude of thankfulness, would be directly linked to the benefit, to the blessing that we experience? Wouldn't that make sense? The more blessing that we enjoy, the more thankful we are. Makes sense, right? Have you noticed that it's the exact opposite that's true? The more we have, the more that we're accustomed to enjoying, the less thankful we tend to be. That doesn't make much sense, but we need to be aware of that in our hearts. The more that I'm accustomed to, the more that I'm used to, the less thankful I will be. Because this idea of continual blessing, continual benefit, leads to a sense of entitlement. I am due this. And we can even say, unfortunately, I need this in order to exist. I need this blessing that I enjoy. I mean, just think practically of all of the creature comforts that we enjoy today. And how, if we even talked about removing some of those, we would be appalled. I can't exist without that. Really? So how did all those generations of people before those things existed? How did they exist? We get this sense of entitlement, a sense of expectation. And that is the enemy of thankfulness. True spirit of humility feeds the attitude of thankfulness, that I deserve nothing from God outside of judgment for my sin.
Amen.
That's all I deserve. Anything on top of that is bonus, is extra. It's the whipped cream on top, which my kids will eat right off the top. I mean, did you know you don't even have to enjoy what's underneath? You can just eat the whipped cream. And that's God's blessing, is just whipped cream all over the top. When we have the right attitude. All right, there's two components, though. So it starts with the attitude. And then number two, it leads to the actual expression of gratitude. Both of those are necessary. I was studying for this message on Friday afternoon when I got the call that you need to come. And we had some problems with our van. And they told us, here's the issue. Here's the problem. It's going to cost over $1,000 to fix. And of course, $1,000 bills, there's no good times for $1,000 bills. All right. So not real happy about it, but okay. We finally get it back. And we were without that vehicle for over a week. So I go into the shop and I thought, you know what? I need to ask this one question. And because of this one question, I asked the owner of the shop. He didn't say much other than just start typing on his computer, pulls something out of the printer and hands it to me. And he said, this is your bill. It was $450 less than what I was quoted and what the bill that I had in front of me. And of course, that's great, right? This is wonderful. Got the van, you know, drove all the way back. I'm crossing the railroad bridge to the traffic light to Colebrook Avenue. And the thought hit me, did you even thank God for that? Now, was I thankful? Yes. I mean, it was great. I was thinking, you know, I'm going to text my wife. I can't. This is great. You know, it's a special blessing at this time for us. And just, I'm thankful. Did I actually express it? No. I didn't. I was studying this verse. Yeah, the expression is important. Amen. You know, this is the one of the ways that we can rejoice evermore. By being thankful. A thankful person is a joyful person. It reminds us of all that we have. Thanksgiving is also linked to our prayer life. Because in Philippians 4:6, we're told to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, with the giving of thanks, let your requests be made known unto God. Thanksgiving is something that ought to be expressed. So that is what it means to give thanks. When should we give thanks? Well, it says in everything, give thanks. I'll point out that it doesn't necessarily point out or doesn't say for everything give thanks, but it says in everything give thanks. I understand ultimately we can take the promises of God and we can give thanks for everything. But, you know, sometimes that's rather difficult to do. God just says in everything give thanks. That's the expectation. That is the, again, the command in everything give thanks. In other words, thanksgiving ought to be the constant in our lives. The circumstances are changing, all right? Like the green screen behind us, all right? We're the constant in the front. You can change that background all you want, all right? The circumstances change, but the thankfulness, the thanksgiving is the constant. You've heard the phrase, bloom where you're planted. I like that phrase. We could put it this way, be thankful where you're planted. Wherever and in whatever situation you might be in, there's something that you can be thankful for. I read this week, giving thanks to God should be the Christian's native emotion. Very true. I had to share this with you. One commentary writer, he shared this story. He was a friend of his. He heard tell the story. He seemed to have read this verse in his morning devotions and decided to put it into practice. Starting that very morning, he would give thanks in everything. He was leaving Mobile, Alabama by Greyhound bus that morning for an all-day trip. It was one of those hot and humid summer days, and it was back in the day before air conditioning was common in buses and cars. The man arrived at the bus station in good time and secured himself a seat by the window. Thank you, Lord, for this window seat, he said. It's going to be a hot trip, but at least I can get some breeze. The bus began to fill up. However, the seat next to him remained vacant. He said, "Thank you, Lord. It's going to be a hot trip, but at least I'll have some room to spread out." The driver took his place, started the bus, and closed the door. "Thank you, Lord," the man said. "You've kept this seat beside me empty." Just as the bus was about to pull away from the terminal, someone started banging on the door. It was a late arriving passenger, a very large woman towering behind a very small boy. She clambered aboard, pouring with perspiration and glowing with heat like a furnace. She came down the aisle of the bus, past a number of empty seats, and flopped heavily down into the seat beside this man. She was quite unable to limit her bulk to the allotted space. That's what it says. I'm adding nothing to it. The overflow pressed hot and heavy against the dismayed and disappointed man. Waves of heat and the strong odor of perspiration engulfed him. The woman hauled her little boy upon her lap, and he began to howl and kick his feet. The man received his share of flying feet on his legs. By way of consolation, the woman pulled out a pack of cigarettes, lit one, and blew out volumes of smoke that added immeasurably to the man's discomfort. The boy eventually settled down. The cigarette smoldered. The woman fell asleep. As she relaxed, her bulk sagged heavily in his direction. The unfortunate man was now pressed so hard against the side of the bus he could hardly breathe. Tentative pushes and shoves backward proved that he was hopelessly trapped. He sat there in growing misery, his temperature rising, his limbs cramped, and his senses assailed. There was more there, I left it out. Then he thought of the morning's text. "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." He said, "Lord, what is there in this situation for which I can be thankful?" He waited. It flashed into his mind. "You can be thankful that you are not married to her." "In everything, give thanks." So if you remember that this week, and it helps to remind you to give thanks, it was all a success. Why should we give thanks? Well, the verse explains it, right? "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." The why? Why should we give thanks? It's the will of God. What is the will of God? The will of God is what God wants. It's what God desires. It's what God wants for your life. You're there. You might have to turn one page, but look back to chapter number 4. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. It simply says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Think about this now. We would rightfully be horrified for a believer to be involved in open fornication, because it's not God's will. But isn't failing to give thanks just as equally outside of God's will? God's will. It's what God wants for you. And we know something about God. What God wants for you, what God wants for me, is what is best. Not necessarily for Him, but what is best for me. In everything, give thanks is not just because God wants to receive, because He needs to hear our appreciation, because that somehow validates Him. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need us necessarily to thank Him. He commands us to, because when we thank Him, when we worship Him, when we praise Him, it helps us. It's for our benefit. This is the will of God. And I like this. It's God's will in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? God's will in Christ Jesus? Well, think about it. God has given us the ultimate reason for thankfulness. The person of Jesus Christ. And His, the name Jesus Christ, points to his redemptive work of salvation. So this is God's will. He not only says, this is what I want you to do, but I'm going to give you a perpetual reason why you can give thanks for Christ Jesus and what he's done in salvation in your life. This is something that circumstance cannot take away. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. These are commands for the Christian.